Amen. And you may be seated this morning. And as you are doing that, if you will get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, then I encourage you to look in a seat, under a seat around you, and grab one of the Bibles there. You will find Mark chapter 3 on page 838. And so we encourage you to follow along with us as we go there. When you talk to people today about what they think about Jesus, many people will say that he is a good teacher. Maybe he was a religious leader who did good things. And so usually what you find is some type of response that puts Jesus on par with other religious leaders. Following Jesus is just one option among many. However, when you look in the New Testament at the reaction of those who encountered Jesus, neutrality is not what you find there. What we see in the New Testament is that people made very definitive choices when it came to who Jesus was. And so I want you to read along with me in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We're going to read a few verses this morning, and so just be prepared for that. But Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had disease pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So skip down to verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus is being followed by this massive crowd of people. He leaves this crowd, and as we talked about last week, he begins to call out his disciples. And so he goes up on a mountain, he calls these disciples to himself, and then from them he calls out these 12 men who would be his closest followers, in order that he would train them for specific kingdom ministry. And so that was what we talked about last week, was kingdom ministry. And so it would be these men, minus Judas, who would become the leaders of the church. So Christ's intended vessels for kingdom growth and discipleship. And so you see this one group of people as they are called out. These are his disciples and how they respond to Christ. Then Mark tells us that from there, Jesus goes back home. And while he's there, another large crowd of people gather to such an extent at this home that they cannot eat their food. So again, Jesus' popularity is seen here and all the masses of people that are coming after him. However, there is a contrast that Mark gives here, and it's seen in the location of two groups, just like when Jesus was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors. On the inside, you have Jesus' disciples and this crowd of people that are following him. And yet on the outside, interesting enough, you have Jesus' family. They are in contrast with one another. They hear about what's going on, that this mass of people is following Jesus, that now he's home. We don't know if this necessarily means home back as far as where Peter was or home back in where he was, but we know that there's a mass of people. His family finds out about it, and so what do? The text says that they come when they hear this and they seize him. The word "seize" there means to arrest. Now, it's not saying that they have come to throw him in jail, but they had come to forcibly remove him from that situation. And the reason they wanted to remove him is because they thought that he was out of his mind. Now, if you don't know what that means, it means he thought he was crazy. They thought he was a lunatic. They thought that he had lost it. Now, this wasn't an extradition to protect Jesus. They weren't worried about Jesus being crushed by the crowd. They weren't worried about him not being able to eat, and so they're going to take him out and go feed him. They are trying to save face for the family because they believe that Jesus has lost his mind. We know from verse 31 and 32 that we'll cover later that this is Jesus' mother and his half-brothers. They lived with him. They ate with him. They would go to worship with him. They had spent their lives being around him. And so I think it would be safe to assume that they would know him best. And it would be safe to assume that growing up with Jesus in your house and around house would have been a bit different. So they probably already had concerns about him. I mean, think about this. What do you think it would be like being in a house with a brother or having a son that never sinned? He always obeyed. Everything he did was done with joy. He would never fight, but always respond with grace. You and I, if you have children, would agree that's not normal behavior, right? So they're already thinking there is something about Jesus that is different. Then think about his understanding of Scripture. At 12 years old, Jesus was in the temple, and he's discussing the Scriptures and teaching the leaders. Can you imagine what it would be like to go to Sunday school with Jesus as your brother? Or to try to lead family devotions and be asking, well, what do you think that Isaiah was saying here? I got an answer. I mean, that would be odd. It would be normal. It would be not normal. It would be difficult. Now, here is Jesus. He's grown up. He's a man. He's going around to these different cities. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be God. And the reaction of the family is that, man, he has totally lost it. They may have seen him as very nice, very gracious. They may even have believed that he was genuine in his belief that he was God, that he was the Messiah. But their reaction to Jesus, their conclusion was that he was beside himself. And then we come to this passage where we meet again the scribes of the Pharisees. And again, they're not happy with Jesus. No surprise there. They know exactly what Jesus has claimed. And we know from verse 6 that they were, of this same chapter, that they were conspiring to destroy Jesus. They wanted to destroy his reputation. Beyond that, they wanted to kill him. They literally wanted to destroy him. Yet, they have a dilemma. And the dilemma is that Jesus didn't just claim to be God, but he kept demonstrating that he had the power of God. Jesus' miracles were not for the purpose of drawing a crowd. He wasn't some sideshow. He wasn't doing magic tricks. The reason that Jesus was doing miracles was to demonstrate that he was the Messiah and that he was God. This is why he says in John chapter 10, verse 38, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." In other words, you don't have to believe me because I say it. I've given you signs so that you know that what I say is true. Jesus didn't just proclaim that he was God. Jesus backed up those claims with those miracles. However, these scribes refused to believe even the miracles that they saw. They attributed his miracles to being done by the power of Satan. That's what they say when they say Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. In essence, what they're saying is that Jesus is not trustworthy. You can't trust what he's doing. He claimed to be God, and he tries to prove it through these miracles, but he's only able to perform the miracles because he is under the influence of Satan. He's possessed by Satan himself. So they're portraying Jesus to be a liar. And they were so bent on his destruction that they could not see even the absurdity of the argument that they're putting forth here. And so, of course, Jesus points it out to them. He says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan really is, in essence, casting out himself. And it makes absolutely no sense that Satan would cast out himself because Satan is not against himself. He is actually trying to grow his kingdom as well. A kingdom that wants to remain a kingdom doesn't start fighting itself. So if Satan is fighting against himself, then you know what? We really don't have anything to worry about because his kingdom's not going to stand. Now think about the logic here, guys. What you're saying is that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan. Well, if that's the case, then Satan is against himself, and so it's no big deal because his kingdom's eventually going to be destroyed. He says, but you know that's not what's happening. He gives an example of what is occurring. He says, if you're going to plunder the house of a strong man, then you better first bind that strong man. So Jesus is saying that he is the strong man, and he has come to bind Satan and take his possessions. He's pointing to his mission as the Messiah and what is taking place here in his life as he casts out demons and takes back from Satan those whom he controlled. So he makes it very clear that he couldn't be doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. So when we come to this section of chapter 3, we're really confronted with very different reactions towards Jesus and his claims. And this shouldn't be a surprise. Remember, the Jews were looking for a coming Messiah. Their expectation was that God would send a deliverer who would overthrow an earthly kingdom that had the earthly kingdom that had oppressed them. And in their place, he would establish his kingdom in which the Jewish king would reign, a descendant from David. And so these heightened expectations of the Messiah to come in and overthrow earthly kingdoms and earthly thrones and put on a Jewish king is in play. They're all familiar with the stories of God intervening for his chosen people and overthrowing kings and nations. Further in their background and what they're thinking is this deep belief that they worship the one true God. And of course, they were right. And this is important because their beliefs and teachings centered around the instructions of God in the Old Testament. And so anybody that would come against what God instructed in the Old Testament, what God declared in the Old Testament, would be considered a heretic. And so this belief in God and the expectation that he was going to send the Messiah was not just something that they dabbled in on Saturday when they went to the synagogue. These beliefs were interwoven into the very fabric of their life and society in such a way that it affected their family. It affected their relationships. It affected their business practices. It affected all of their life. And so you have this belief that there is a Messiah coming. You have this belief that, we worship the one true God, and everything that he says is true, and that is lived out. It's interwoven into everything that we do, everything that we think. Then one day, Jesus, this man who was a Jew, who knows all about God, who knows all about the expectations of the Messiah, he begins to make some very startling and outlandish claims. He claims that he is the Messiah that they're looking for, except that he looks nothing like what they're expecting. Now, his claims to be Messiah are certainly veiled in some ways, but we've talked about that. It's because he didn't want the people to say, okay, if you're the Messiah, then we need to put you on an earthly throne, which they would have done. And you see this by the mobs of people that are coming to him. So they would have wanted a Jewish king. And so if he would have made it very plain to them, they would have done that. And so we see that it's veiled, but it is there nonetheless. He certainly alludes to being Messiah enough that they will eventually ask him, make it plain to us, are you the Messiah or not? And so they had this thought that he would be and that he has claimed to be, but he doesn't look like the Messiah that we have in our mind. So Jesus, you need to just make it plain to us. These are the Jewish leaders. We've seen his reference to Messiah a couple of times already in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus declares that the kingdom of God has come. It's the good news of the kingdom, and so repent and believe. It's a declaration of good news that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and was bringing now in the kingdom of God. In chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus talks about the bridegroom. This is a metaphor for himself as the Christ, the Messiah. So Jesus consistently is pointing to his role as the Messiah. However, his claim to be Messiah was not nearly as confrontational as his claim to be God. Look back in chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus, in this instance, could have very easily just said to the paralytic, be healed. He didn't. He said, your sins are forgiven. He did that for a reason. He is declaring that he is God, because only God can forgive sins. And the Pharisees know this. That's why they charge him with blasphemy. He's not just saying, hey, you've offended me, and so, you know, I'm going to forgive you of what you've done. He is making a declaration that only God can make, and therefore claiming to be God, which again is why the Pharisees say that is blasphemy. And they point it out, only God can forgive sins. So Jesus comes on the scene. He begins to make claims to be Messiah. He claims to be God. And the people begin to react to these claims. Here in Mark, we're confronted with three reactions. They see him as either a liar, lunatic, or his Lord. His family said he was out of his mind. He's a lunatic. The Pharisees said his claims were just a lie from Satan. His disciples left everything and they submitted to him as Lord. Now, if you like to read or have been a Christian for some time, then you probably are familiar with the trilemma that was made most popular by C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity, and by others like Josh McDowell. And the premise being is that Jesus' claims to be God force us to choose from one of only three options. And those three options then is where they get the word trilemma. You know what a dilemma is, right? This is a trilemma. You are forced, because of Jesus' claim, to choose one of these three. If Jesus sincerely believed that he was God, but he wasn't God, so in other words, he's out there proclaiming that he's God, but it was just something that he really, really believed about himself, but it really wasn't true, then he was a raving lunatic. I mean, I think if I started up standing up here on Sundays and started telling you that I was God, you would have question about my sanity. Now, if he knew he wasn't God, so he didn't really think that he was God, but he claimed to be God and he was leading people to believe that they could find forgiveness and salvation through him, then he was a liar to the utmost extreme. However, Jesus did not in any way demonstrate that he was either a lunatic or a liar. Therefore, the argument goes, he must be Lord. His claims must be true. He is God, so you must submit to him. Now, my purpose this morning is not to dissect the logic of that or the accuracy of this trilemma. In other words, are we really forced into only that one decision? However, I do want to press you this morning to what I think the intent is, and the intent parallels with the purpose which we've discussed before with which Mark writes his gospel. Mark's gospel was written to confront us with the question, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question I want you to wrestle with this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Not that you get to determine it, but you've got to make a decision as to what you believe about Jesus. He makes claims, and he makes claims that set him aside and apart from all other religious leaders, all other persons claiming to be from God. This is the most important question that you will ever answer, because it will without a doubt determine how you live your life, and without a doubt in my mind, it will determine your eternity. And it is specifically because of the claims of Jesus that you cannot approach him, cannot be confronted with what he says, and then just remain neutral. Someone who claims to be God and to be the one who came to overthrow the power of Satan demands your attention. Jesus' family could not ignore him. They had to determine how to process his claims and his life. The religious leaders of the day could not avoid him. They understood the gravity of what Jesus was claiming when he said that he was God. Jesus' disciples were drawn to him, and they submitted to him as Lord. And so you this morning must also choose for yourself. Who do you say, who do you believe Jesus to be? Now, you can choose to believe that Jesus was a lunatic or a liar. You can choose to believe that, yes, he was a historical person, but that what we have in the Gospels is really this just an embellishment to the point that Jesus is just a legend to the level of a comic book hero. In other words, somebody else put these claims in Jesus' mouth. He really didn't claim that. And there are probably many other reasons that you could come up with as to why you are not going to accept the claims of Jesus. However, to say that Jesus was just a religious person or just a good moral teacher, that's not an option. You may ask, well, what about the other religious leaders? Don't we have to apply the same thing to them? No, and the reason is because there are no other religious leaders that claim to be God and have given any evidence to back their claims. There's no record of anyone claiming to be God and then backing it up by healing leprosy or blindness or raising people from the dead or being raised from the dead. So explain it away however you want. That's your choice. That's part of this process. However, you must make a decision about who Jesus is. You cannot be confronted and just walk away and say it really doesn't matter. And this morning leads me to my first point of application, which is obviously, who do you say Jesus is? You must decide for yourself, who do you say Jesus is? Let me give you what the Bible conveys Jesus to be. Now, certainly if you don't believe the Bible to be true, then nothing I say is going to hold any validity in your mind. And that debate can be had at a different time as to whether we actually can rely on the Bible. However, I believe there's sufficient evidence that would lead us to, at a minimum, accept the claims of Christ and the reports of his miracles as reasonable possibilities. Now, there are many, many evidences to this. Again, we could debate that at a different time. Let me just give you one. This is one that is important, at least in my mind, as I think through this. The lack of evidence refuting the life and claims of Christ as recorded in the Bible, to me, is quite amazing. Think about this for a moment. The followers of Christ begin to grow in dramatic fashion during a time when there were still people alive who could have repudiated the claims of Christ. And most of the earlier converts were Jews, which meant that their lives were negatively impacted by their decision to believe the claims of Christ. So if a Jew who knew what it would cost them to abandon Judaism and believe in someone who claimed to be God was actually considering following Christ, it would only make sense that they determine if there was any validity to what was being preached to them about the claims of Christ. At a minimum, other family members could have dissuaded them by pointing out the fact that there was no one beyond Jesus' inner circle that would testify to his miracles. And it wouldn't have been difficult to find someone, as Jesus apparently traveled all throughout the region proclaiming he was the Messiah and was God. And I know that may be a little bit confusing, so let me just walk through this with an example. What if I were to have a book written about my life 60 years after I died? So I'm not even talking about the time between Jesus' ascension and the writing of the New Testament. And so I'll give you even more years by saying 60 years. We think some of the books were written maybe even before that, right? So let's just forget about that time period where people are beginning to follow. Let's just talk about when you begin to hear, you get a letter 60 years after that there was this guy and his name was Jesus, right? Or in this example, there's this guy, his name was Marcus. And the book in that book claimed that I was not a God, but I was self-proclaiming that I was God. And so people that were in my inner circle came and said, man, you need to know about this guy because he was God. He claimed to be God. Okay, in the book it said that I went all over Texas, all over the state, and I healed thousands of people. And so someone comes to you, maybe it's your child, and says, listen, I've read this book. It talks about this guy named Marcus who 60 years ago said he was God and he went all around Texas and he was healing thousands of people, not just one or two, but thousands of people. What are you going to do? Well, you're certainly going to investigate it, right? And you can't investigate it. Why? Because there will still be people who are alive when I was alive. And so you're going to begin to look for somebody who would say, yes, I was healed by Marcus. Or yes, my neighbor was healed. Or yes, there was this miracle that happened and I saw it take place. If I did heal thousands, then the testimonies would attest to at least the possibility of that fact. But what if I didn't? What if I didn't heal thousands? What if I just went around and I claimed that I was God And somebody else came up with this legend to try to back that up and say, no, he was God. He was, he was healing a whole bunch of people. Well, then the evidence would also attest to that. If I didn't heal thousands, then the testimonies would be overwhelming that I did not perform miracles, and therefore my claim to be God would be invalid or at a minimum deserving of great doubt. However, do you know that we find no evidence of people saying, wait a minute, who is this Jesus that the Gospels are writing about? There's this stir about this guy named Jesus. I don't know anything about him. Do you know why you don't have that? Because back there, the people at least knew there was this guy named Jesus and he was making a big ruckus. That's why you don't have a lot of evidence of people saying, wait a minute, don't go follow these guys who are writing about this guy Jesus. Nobody knows who he is. Nobody's ever heard of him. You also don't find this. You don't find evidence of people saying, wait a minute, there never was a miracle that happened. Not even the Jewish leaders who had every reason to bring doubt on Jesus, you don't see Jewish leaders saying, well, here's the testimony of a guy who was around the crowd and he said that what Jesus did to that guy did never happen. You don't find that evidence out there. And so the lack of evidence, right, the lack of these who had the opportunity to come against Jesus, even in the early periods when the Gospels were going around, and saying to someone who wanted to follow Jesus, listen, there's no evidence of that. Listen, don't follow Jesus because nobody knows about him. Don't follow him because these claims about making miracles, nobody even testifies of that. They could have gone and found somebody that said no, but you know what they were doing? They were finding people that said, yes, I was there, and yes, my daughter was healed, or my granddaughter was healed. Or at a minimum, 60 years after his ascension, you would find someone, right, who lived and was closely connected to someone who did see Jesus do or see Jesus not do what he claimed and what the Gospels claim for him. So for me, in my opinion, the rise of Christianity among Jews, who not only were ostracized, but were dying for their faith, dying because they were following Christ, who, even when the gospel were being circulated, could have easily talked with people who were alive during Jesus' life, or at least those who were very close to someone who was alive when Jesus lived, undergirds for me that at a minimum, Jesus' claims and his miracles as given in the New Testament are probable. In other words, that there was a man named Jesus, that it's probable that he did make these claims, it's very possible, and that it is that he did something that was declared a miracle and drew thousands of people. And so that we're not coming to the text and saying, oh, this is just a bunch of made-up stuff. I'm just jumping into this darkness and hoping that it's right. So what does this Bible, this historical reference to Jesus, these testimonies about him, what do they say? It says that Jesus claimed to be God, that he demonstrated that he had the power of God through healing, not just one or two, not just hundreds, but thousands. That he came not to build an earthly kingdom, but to die in your place so that you could enter God's kingdom. Don't come to Jesus and say, listen, I'm just going to follow his moral teachings. He has some good things to say, like Confucius or Buddha. You can't do that. His teachings rise and fall on him being God or being just a man. Yes, Jesus taught morality. But no, the moral standard that he demanded was one of perfection to the law and one that cannot be obtained by man, which is why he had to die on the cross. That's why he went to the cross and died in your place. You can reject his claims and you can live as though he is not God, but you cannot be honest and then accept his teachings but reject his claims. You cannot come and say, I'm going to accept him as a good teacher and not accept his claims. Because you got to deal with the fact that he's saying, I'm God. And if he's a lunatic, why would you follow what he's teaching? And if he's a liar, why would you follow what he's teaching? But if he's God, like he has claimed to be, then you have every reason to give your life over to him and to follow his teachings. Number two, if you accept Jesus as Lord. In other words, you say, no, he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, he's not a legend, he's not some other thing. But for me, Jesus is Lord. Then you cannot live as though his claims are false. If you with your mouth say, I confess him as Lord, yes, I believe that he is Lord, then with your life, you cannot live as though his claims are false. If you're a Christian, you've accepted the claims of Jesus. You cannot be a Christian if you deny him as Lord. It's an impossibility. But it's also an impossibility to say that you believe the claims of Christ, but live as if he is not really Lord of your life. If you believe Jesus is God, as he claims, and is therefore sovereign over your life in all ways, then that will be reflected in the way that you live your life. If Jesus is God, then the only way, if Jesus as God is truly the only way to salvation, and that's what you believe because that's what he claims, then guess what? Evangelism and missions will be a priority in your life. If that's what we hold to as a church, then our community will not have to guess what we believe. I wonder what Faith Family believes. I wonder if they believe there are many ways. Now listen, if we hold to the fact that Jesus is God and that his claims are true, that he is the only way, then our community is going to know it. Why? Because that's how we're going to live our lives. That when we go out and we declare the truth, it's not going to be this watered down, easy believism truth. But it's going to be a truth that is backed by the claims of Jesus Christ. Everywhere we go, people should know that Jesus is God and has provided the only way of salvation for man. If you truly believe Jesus to be God, as he claimed, then his commands for your life are not negotiable. You cannot come to the commands of Jesus or the commands given to us based on the teachings and the life of Jesus and then begin to negotiate with God as to whether or not you actually have to live those out or not. Man, your family will know that you truly believe Jesus to be God by the way that you live your life. They will conclude you are either fully bought into the claims of Christ, or they will come to the conclusion that you believed he was just a good man with good teachings that we would sort of tip on Sundays. And if it worked out for us, then we would include and obey his commands in our life. But if you are declaring to your children that Jesus is God and that he is Lord and that he is the means by which you have a relationship with God, period, and that's what you are saying with your mouth, then it should be reflected in your life, or they will certainly know the difference. Our neighbors will know what we believe when we either demonstrate a willingness to lay everything aside for Jesus because he is God, or demonstrate a willingness to reflect upon the teachings of a good man and decide for ourselves whether obedience is worth the sacrifice. Do you not think that our community and your neighbors and your family looks in on you? They know what you say. They know what you claim to believe. And they look at your life and they say, really? They believe Jesus is Lord? This community will know what we believe by the importance we give to participating in the body of Christ. Look, if Christ is God, then being part of his body will be more than just participating with a group of religious people who follow the teachings of a good man. Accepting the claims of Christ is more than mental assent. Acceptance is full acceptance, which will translate into how you live your life. And that means you want to be close and associated with those who also make that claim because you are part of the same body. And then finally, as we close, number three, if you accept Jesus as Lord and you live like it, then you can expect to be rejected in the same way as Jesus. So if you have come to the conclusion that Jesus is God and therefore he should be Lord of your life, and you say, I believe that, and that is demonstrated by the way that you live, so it's not just something you say, but it's actually something that affects your life, then know this, you will be rejected in the same way as Jesus. I want you to look at two passages of Scripture this morning as we close. They'll be up on the screen. Acts 26, beginning in verse 24. And as he was saying these things, this is Paul, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind." Does that sound familiar? "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." Now watch what he says in his defense. "For the king knows about these things." In other words, that there was a person named Jesus who did something to have thousands of people following him, who died on a cross, who was buried, and there is this declaration of his resurrection. "You know about these things. To him, Jesus, I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped your notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Festus, listen. All of these things that I'm telling you about, it wasn't over here in some corner of the country over here where nobody heard about. You've already heard about this man, Jesus. You've already heard that this man claimed to be God. You've already heard that he did miracles. You already heard that he died on the cross. You already know about it. You know that there is a proclamation that this man who died on the cross, who claimed to be God, has risen from the grave. And you're telling me I'm out of my mind? Paul, you're a crazy man." 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Apparently, Paul had been accused of being crazy a few times. Verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves," same word, "it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. The love of Christ controls us because we have come to the conclusion. This is what we believe, and it controls the way we live. That one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul says, "You can call me crazy all you want. This is what I believe, and this is what I live." And Paul was rejected and called crazy just like Jesus. And let me tell you, you can expect no less. When you're a follower of the one who claimed to be God, then be prepared to be treated as a wacko, a lunatic, out of touch with reality, stupid, uneducated, ignorant, on and on and on. You will be laughed at and mocked at. Most will then discredit anything else you say. "Oh, he's a follower of Christ. He's a weirdo. I mean, you can't believe anything else he says." You can also expect to be called an arrogant liar. "How dare anyone think that they have only one way to God and that the Bible is the only true revelation from God?" People get angry at you. They will revile you. They will attack you. They will try to embarrass you. However, if Jesus truly is God, if he truly is sovereign over all your life, then you will stand as his voice of truth with grace, the grace that he demonstrated on the cross. You will stand against homosexuality, but you will also stand against racism, and you will stand against gossip, and you will do it in a loving way that reflects that you have accepted him, and you will stand for the truth. You will stand for what you believe, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of man, that he was buried and that he was raised, that he was ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, and that that is the only way to salvation. Listen, who do you say Jesus is this morning? Jesus said, "I am God. I am the one, the Messiah sent from God to usher in the kingdom of God. And it happens through repentance and faith." Now you have a choice to make. You can say, "No, he was just some historical figure. This really isn't the truth." You can say, "Man, yes, but he was a wacko, man. This guy was out of his mind if he thought he was God." But you have to decide, is he God or is he not? Is he God? If he is God, then you better understand that God has revealed himself through Christ and what he says is true. If not, then you will live your life in a way that says he's not. But let me tell you, it will affect your eternity, because this is the truth. He was God. He did demonstrate himself to be God. And that is through Christ, God's offer to you this morning for salvation, for you to say yes to Christ and yes to God's offer of salvation, so that you don't pay the penalty for your sins. Your sins are laid on Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your revelation, to see that you sent your Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, that He said things that made sense. He conducted His life in a way that reflected not only just the power of God, but the love of God and the grace of God and the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. That He lived His life in a manner that said, I am of sound mind. And I am here to tell you that I am the way into the kingdom of God. And that as He lived out His life, time and time and time again, He would fulfill Old Testament prophecy over and over and over. We thank You that we have the opportunity to respond to this offer of salvation because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray this morning that in our hearts that we would come to the realization that this is not just something that we believe because we've been raised to believe it or because it's all we've been exposed to, but we really believe it because it is the truth. And that if that is the case in our hearts and minds, that it will affect our lives. And so I pray for Christians today that as You and Your Holy Spirit examine their hearts, that they would decide afresh and anew, no, He is Lord, He is my God, and my life will be affected because of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer this morning is for those who have never received Christ. I pray that they would come to say, yes, Jesus is Lord, and they will give their lives to Him. My prayer is for Christians who have been wrestling with obedience, and I pray that their catalyst to obedience would be the new recognition, or a recognition that has been renewed, that Jesus is Lord and that He is worth the sacrifice. And so, Father, I pray that You would have Your way in this time of invitation that is about to take place. And we are going to have a time of invitation, and in that I'm just going to invite you to come down and respond to what God has laid on your heart. Maybe you have more questions about salvation. What does it mean to submit to Jesus as Lord? Who is this Jesus? A counselor will take you and will discuss with you from God's Word what that means. Maybe you want to join Faith Family Baptist Church. They will be happy to walk through each step with you. Maybe you just want to come down and pray. Maybe you need someone to encourage you as you walk out your faith and you desire to be reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ because you do believe and it's just been a struggle. Then you come. A counselor will pray with you, encourage you in God's Word. But whatever it is, we want you to come. In just a second, Pastor Casey's going to begin to sing. We're going to stand to our feet. That's going to be your sign to slip out from where you are, to come forward. I'll be standing down front. You come, you say yes to Jesus. You say, I want to join. You say, I just need prayer. I just want to come to the steps here and pray. Whatever it is, you respond to Jesus. It isn't about us. It isn't about me. It isn't about this church. It's about your decision with Christ. It's about Him. God, have Your way in these moments. And we pray that You would be glorified in all that is done. And we pray this in Jesus' name.